if y'all think it's tough moving kids in one direction, y'all haven't looked at yourselves. It's hard. It's hard getting adults to go. I see the judgment on your faces. Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be reading from chapter 13, verses 1 through, let's see if I got this right. I didn't actually write it down in my head. What does our bulletin say? 1 through 9. Oh, good. Not 1 through 13, because I didn't take a look at that. Listen now for the Word of God. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The Word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
What a problematic scripture, right? Jesus, in a surprising turn, responds to this killing of Galileans by turning to rhetorical questioning. He challenges, I think, this common belief that their suffering was a result of their sinfulness. And he does this by asking, "Do you think their suffering was due to them being worse sinners than other Galileans?" Now, without even pausing for a response, he answers that question for them. He moves on to another event, another tragic event at that, the collapse of the Tower of Siloam. And it's a very quick transition, and Jesus isn't done. And before we can respond to that, he challenges with, guess what? Another set of rhetorical questions. But it's okay, because maybe Jesus has some neat and tidy prescription at the end for us, right? And yet he says something to the effect of, "Well, unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Well, that's comforting. And before we have time to fully grasp what Jesus means by that, he launches into a parable. Because parables always clear everything right up, right? I've been working on my sarcasm, I'm sorry. He launches into this parable about a vineyard owner who laments that a fig tree has not produced any fruit. For 3 years, this owner says, this fig tree has not produced any fruit. It is wasting good soil. Cut it down. But the gardener insists on giving it one more year. Apparently, he says there is some aerating that we can do. There's some manure that we can toss around, right? What's going on here? What are we supposed to think about these scriptures? And if you're a little bit in dismay, don't worry, you're not alone. I was for the better part of the week looking at these scriptures. But I did kind of discover that some of the accessible elements in this may require us to do something a little uncomfortable, which is sort of read between the lines. And we've already hinted at one of those things, reading between the lines. Jesus appears to be engaging a common but antiquated belief that a person's suffering is intrinsically linked to what? Their sinfulness, to their sin. And as Jesus has to do many times in the gospel, he refutes this. He says this is not a thing, right? Who sinned? We may remember the disciples asking Jesus in the Gospel of John, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What does Jesus say?
Neither.
Neither. He says, this happened so that the works of God would be displayed in him. Which is also meant to be comforting. See, no stigma can be associated with the sufferer if no one is to blame. So highlighting how a sinner's or a sufferer's sins may have contributed to their suffering, I think you'll find is an unhelpful way of approaching things. It's more constructive, I think, to accept, as Dixon so eloquently reminded us when the water leak happened, you know, stuff happens, right? Stuff happens. Our duty is not to go on witch hunts because stuff happens. Our duty is to show mercy, be generous. Judgment is the Lord's, right? So continuing then on our journey of reading between the lines, it's actually a little unfortunate that the two obscure events that we talk about in this passage, well, they tend to raise more questions than they do answer any of our questions that we have. Or they raise more answers. Excuse me. No, I said that right. Raise more questions than answers. Even if Jesus succinctly tries to sum it up very neatly with, unless you repent, you all will perish as they did. Most of us would find ourselves immediately on our knees, right? Repenting for... What are we repenting for exactly? What is this scripture telling us to repent for?
Haste?
Well, I don't know. I'm going to get into some historical information that I think may help us there. But it's safe to assume, at the very least, that Jesus' audience, the people he was talking to, they knew these events pretty well. Otherwise, why frame this as Jesus doing rhetorical questioning? It wouldn't make a lot of sense if he was asking them questions that there weren't already easy responses to. So the first event that we have is that Galilean massacre, which resulted from Pilate's insistence that Jerusalem needed a new water supply. Right? Not something that seems all that bad. The troublesome aspect was that Pilate decided that he was going to use money from the temple. So money that the Jews would have appropriated for God, Pilate was going to use for this civil structure of a new waterway, right? Now, the Galileans weren't very happy about this. So they began to kind of protest, form mobs, etc. And what Pilate did was he asked some of his soldiers to hide, to disguise themselves in the midst of the mob, and if it ever got too out of control, to take clubs, essentially, and subdue the protest. Now, in hindsight, when this mob did get a little out of control from their perception, the soldiers took action, and they probably went too far in their suppression, and a lot of Galileans were massacred, killed. So the second event also has some things I think that might help us understand. The Tower of Siloam, which resulted in the deaths of 18 unfortunate workers. And we think it actually may be connected to this first story, which is why Jesus moves to it from that story. But there were Jews seeking employment. And I guess maybe the only work to be had were the new aqueducts that needed to go up in Jerusalem by Pilate. So they may have been branded as traitors, these Jews who are now taking on essentially a civil project that was using money from the temple that was supposed to be used from God. So the faithful may have viewed their participating in this as retribution. Their deaths essentially were deserved in this case. So given the historical insight, the focus of Jesus' rhetorical questions, I think, becomes a little more accessible to us. In the Galilean massacre, we learn of a public outcry that is harshly silenced by the powers that be, the empire. So returning to text, the verse 1 in the text, I want to read it because I think it's important that we understand this aspect. It says, at that very time, there were some present around Jesus who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It's important, I think, to realize that Jesus didn't even introduce this talking point. It was those around him who wanted him to comment on it. Those around him who were seemingly concerned about the blood of the Galileans being mixed with their sacrifices to God, suggesting that the Galilean victims, their blood actually tainted their offerings to God. So in a sense, Jesus' response sort of admonishes them for being concerned about the legality of their sacrifices. This legalism, perhaps, as our exploration of the historical context reveals, may have been intended to downplay the atrocities that Pilate's soldiers committed. In other words, although the people blamed Pilate for the Galileans' blood tainting their sacrifices, their concern was that their blood tainted their sacrifices, not on the fact that Pilate ruthlessly had his soldiers kill Galileans. In the Tower of Siloam, Jesus' response, like the first set of rhetorical questions, appears to address their concerns as well. He says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem?" As if Jesus means to imply, where's your focus? What is your concern? Are you hoping to reappropriate their suffering to appease what you want to see? Are your concerns focused on what you hope their suffering means? Because, frankly, Jesus doesn't seem to think that they were worse offenders than anyone else. But I think he does sense that his listeners seem to think so. Remember, in that particular event, the people who died, tragically, might have been seen as traitors by the faithful. So he concludes then, unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Now, before we draw any lasting conclusions about Jesus challenging the focus of the people's concerns, it may be helpful to consider this move in context with the preceding paragraph. Is there a pattern here? And I think there may be. In the passage before, Jesus speaks very bluntly to his hearers. He calls them hypocrites, right? That seems to be his go-to when he's a little bit uptight. He calls them hypocrites for prizing their abilities to predict weather accurately, but questions why they can't interpret the present times. And he does this by asking a very, very pointed question. He says, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" In a way, our priorities give weight to our concerns. And we read the times around us based on our concerns. And I firmly believe that Jesus intends for us to pay attention to concerns that truly matter. So his question, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" conveys a faithfulness that is rooted in conscience. Because how often do we feel, deep in our bones sometimes, that the right course of action is this or it's that? But then how often, again, do we sort of opt for another course of action that maybe is more manageable, maybe less complicated, maybe less political. You see, in our first image, the Galilean massacre, the Galilean people rise in defiance. The issue isn't whether the water supply is needed or whether it's a good idea or that we should be upset about temple funds being used when we meant for them to be used for this but not that. It's a worthy cause. What's the problem? The concern of those surrounding Jesus focused not on the blatant injustices stemming from an abuse of power that led to a massacre, but instead focused on how those injustices affected their sacrificial routines. Their Sunday worship, if you will. Well, that's getting in the way. Who is at fault for our tainted offerings? They seem to be asking. And Jesus, I think, sees right through them. So we may now see the implications of this very abrupt call to repentance that Jesus offers us. It's as if Jesus means for them to see that they are assessing the quality of their offerings based on the suffering of others. So I can hear that very pointed question from the preceding chapter. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? In our second image, the Tower of Siloam, Jewish people go to work on an unpopular aqueduct project that ends in tragedy, where 18 of them are killed. And similar to how Jesus addresses the first event, he approaches this one, and guess what? Same exact way. It's as if he meant for people to see that the misfortunes of others cannot be grounds for appeasing their religious beliefs. And I can once again hear Jesus' very pointed question from the previous chapter. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? A faithfulness rooted in conscience, one that is sensitive to the times, does not find validity in the letter of the law. A faithfulness rooted in conscience, one that is sensitive to the times, does not see the misfortune of others as grounds to affirm their religion. A faithfulness rooted in conscience that is sensitive to the times around is first and foremost confessional. Or as Jesus says so succinctly in this scripture, unless you repent, you will all perish. I think what Jesus is sort of getting at is that there is a danger far worse than our offerings to God being imperfect. There is a danger far worse than doing wrong out of necessity. Because we are all in danger of this threat of being too self-assured. A self-assurance that continually blames others for the imperfections around them, or seeing the misfortune of others as necessary or even deserved. Well, those ways of being, I think, are actually hells of our own making. So Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all perish. Now, as we've traveled through the scenic route a little bit through this historical context, and I think it's really interesting that once we now arrive at the parable, we see the parable just a little bit differently, do we not? Because one of the first questions I have is, what if we are the owners of this story and the parable? We envision what we want to see, how we want to see it. We desire the type of fruit that we want to see produced by the things we are planting. And when we don't see it, we consider it a waste of space, a misuse of soil, take a chainsaw to it. That image may be a little too fresh, actually, to use. Also, from this perspective, The other question I have is Christ the gardener in this parable? We always tend to put God as the owner of the vineyard. But what if Christ is the gardener? And if so, he uses a very different method. Christ the gardener seeks to show us the small, seemingly insignificant rhythms of grace, the hard but necessary work of aerating the soil. Many of y'all have done that. It's not fun. The hard work, the messiness of wading through manure, if only to reappropriate everything for growth. Because essentially, the gardener's concern always tends toward life. And life, according to Jesus, is found in repentance. So, it's not lost on me that many of us, myself included, we're feeling a good bit of anxiety about the world we live in. And I just kind of want you to know, you're not alone. You aren't. Our concerns, I think, may differ, but the reality of fear and anxiety and depression, I believe it's safe to say we all experience those things very similarly, regardless of the reasons that we feel them. So I believe this is proof, this is a call that we just need to be more merciful to one another. You see, we pray together, we converse, we joke, we laugh. Some of us are learning to lament together. Some of us go do things outside of church together. You know, and God forbid, we actually get to know each other during those processes, right? God forbid we hear something from the other that just doesn't make sense to us, that maybe angers us or hurts us. Friends, that's what it's about. And as a starting point, Jesus' blunt comments about our ability to assess the earth and the sky alongside our inability to evaluate the times are enough for me to know that our faith cannot be confined to inside the walls of this sanctuary.
Amen.
Our faithfulness cannot be limited to these feelings of warmth and intrigue that we get once a week. Wash, rinse, repeat, do it again the next week. Friends, our engagement with the world, with one another, actually animates our faithfulness. Even those engagements that we may deem too political. So the suffering of an individual not being intrinsically linked to their sin or their sinfulness, in my mind, is a really, really good idea. Like, great, Jesus, that's good. Because individuals are often at the mercy of the systems that they had no choice of being a part of. In short, we are always partly responsible for what concerns and values begin to influence the sins of the nation that we occupy. And I honestly don't want to be a faith community with our head in the sand. A faith community is faithful because it is aware of the suffering of those around it. And the misfortune, that knowledge often moves us to mercy. So aerating the soil, sifting through the manure, it's not the flashy or shiny or I don't think even the cool way of being the church. But friends, I wholeheartedly believe that it is the faithful way of being the church. So in this season of Lent, we are challenged to begin with repentance, not to the exclusion of taking action or speaking truth to power, but to see clearly what needs aerating, what parts of us need fertilizing. And perhaps when you think about how to do this in real time, I don't have a lot of easy answers. But maybe if you avoid someone in this space, I think the first question you can ask yourself is, why do I avoid somebody in this space? And if the answer is, well, because I know what they're going to talk about and I know what they think about that, then that may be the exact person you need to be talking to. Maybe it's starting a lament group so that we can all learn to share the deep anxiety and pain and discomfort of our hearts as a community together. Perhaps it's as simple as waking up every morning and the first thing you say to God is, I don't know everything. I don't, but somehow, God, you do, and I'm going to do something you tell me to do today, even if it's just one thing. Mm. Or maybe it's about learning about the UMC's local efforts of justice for our neighbors, who is on the ground trying to be present to the migrant communities who are feeling immense pressure, even when they feel they have done everything they've been told to do. They are particularly vulnerable. Friends, may it be that we learn to judge for ourselves what is right. Not through legalities or personal preference, but through a faithfulness rooted in conscience, shaped by repentance. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you call us to do the hard work of Christ the gardener, to aerate the soil around us, to fertilize it, to move down into the very places that we consider too messy, too inconvenient, too big. Lord, I pray that you make us a community that roots their faithfulness and conscience that is shaped by repentance. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.